Bibles this evening to Joshua chapter 20 as we continue our study of the book of Joshua, and we've actually already gone ahead a couple of chapters last time, but I'm coming back to something I have skipped over in several places in Deuteronomy and Numbers, to come now to this issue of the cities of refuge established in history by Joshua. And the cities of refuge were all cities of the Levites. The Levites were given 48 cities as their inheritance, as it were, the place where they lived in the land. They did not get the kind of land that the rest of the Israelites received, large farms and things of that nature. But rather they lived in the 48 cities that were interspersed among the 12 tribes as their living place, and that the priest or the Levitical priest would be accessible to the people in each tribe. But six of those cities God designated as the cities of refuge. So let's read Joshua chapter 20. The time had come. In the next chapter, at the end of it, it says that he had settled the land. And now we look at these six interesting cities. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And so these would be the three cities on the west side of the Jordan River, starting at the top or the north side, the middle part, and then the south side of the settled land west of the Jordan. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness of the plain of the tribe of Reuben, again on the north part across the Jordan, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh on the south, which is now referred to as the Golan Heights. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in these laws of Moses for the people of Israel, you established both justice and mercy. in their lives. We pray that you would help us to understand why you did this and how this happened and what it means to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already seen the faithfulness of God to lead Israel to into the promised land under Joshua. And as if you remember, there's been many ups and downs in the book of Joshua. Times when Joshua himself had not sought the Lord's guidance in the things that he did before he led Israel into battle. And he lost. And the results were devastating. But they also revealed the discipline of God and how God had mercy on Joshua as a leader who made mistakes, who did not think of the Lord, the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission. And we don't talk about this too much, but most likely the sins of omission, the things we do not do that God has commanded, excel the sins that we know of commission. And so when we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if any man sins, that he may come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find cleansing and forgiveness from all his sins, all unrighteousness. We're talking about God forgiving us of sins we do not know of. And that's also part of how we are to stand praying and forgive if we have anything against anyone. And so those who try to point out all the sins of another person, first of all, they can't. Second of all, they don't know all their sins. They need to take the log out of their own eye first before they take the speck out of their brother's eye. And there must be humility in all dealing of sins by all involved. So we have sins of ignorance in the Bible. We have sins of unintentional commission in this passage. And we're going to see tonight how God instructed Joshua to instruct the people of Israel to settle some of these unintentional sins. Not all of them, but some of them. And so this is one of the last things Joshua did before. If you'll look in Joshua 21, it was declared in verse 43, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all of their enemies stood before them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Now this is God's inspired word and his evaluation of what happened in Joshua's leadership into Canaan. And there are voices today, as I sometimes mention to you, that say that the land was never fully settled. It was never fully possessed. And therefore we wait for a time in the future when Israel will be fully possessed. The land of Canaan and Israel will be fully possessed by the Jews. That contradicts this statement I just read to you. And we need to be careful about being misled by well-meaning, if erroneous, teachers that try to get us involved. And the sad thing is that sometimes that becomes the obsession of a person, a Christian, of when the land will be fully settled, when all these things will happen to the land of Canaan. And sometimes becomes more an obsession than Christ himself. And we've got to be careful that we believe the balance of the Bible and the statements of the Bible so that we will not be led astray by others. Well, anyway, this last business of designating the doctrine of the cities of refuge, and I call it a doctrine because it was based upon the doctrine of man made in God's image. It's a doctrine of God's mercy as well in the midst of justice, against man's sin. It was a law followed by Western civilization, in the days when Constantine declared Christianity the religion of the empire, the laws of justice included the instructions here of how one is to judge between a murderer and a manslayer. A murderer and one who has not committed murder, but in an accident or in some kind of inadvertent thing, they have killed another person. Manslaughter. And so what we know of that doctrine today comes from the Bible and its effect upon Western civilization to this time, even though in the 20th century there's been a decline in the difference between murder and manslaughter in our culture and in our laws of the land, especially in terms of judicial punishments. And so what we have here is God instructing Joshua to establish clearly the issue of justice and mercy toward unintentional sins. And there are things here that we will learn about God and about man and about ourselves and especially about Christ in this passage. So right in the middle of this Old Testament instruction, where one cannot be convicted of murder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, stands the Lord Jesus Christ, murdered without justice, murdered by the Jews who did not follow this law. And in studying this law, we see how terribly he was treated, as well as we understand more of what he suffered on our behalf for our good. So tonight, what I want to do is to look at, to kind of survey the Old Testament doctrine of the cities of refuge, and then secondly, consider what they teach us today. So first, I want us to survey this, and if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 9, we have this inspired declaration by God, Genesis chapter 9, of the nature of man and woman, both made in God's image. And this was given before the destruction of the world in the day of Noah. And, after the destruction in the day of Noah. And so, in verse 5, he says, "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now in this passage, God clarifies the preciousness of human life. And he does this by requiring the ultimate penalty for taking a man's life or a woman's life. And this authorized the avenger of blood in the patriarchal period that we read about in Joshua chapter 20. That there was an avenger of blood from a family which member's life had been taken unjustly or murdered. And so God approved of just revenge in this case. And this is given before Moses and the laws at Sinai, that God respects human life and expects us to respect it as well. What we call the death penalty is a recognition of the specialness of man above all other creatures. It is a crime to murder another person. Not to require such a penalty in the death of a man by murder is to relegate man just to be another animal, which has no consequences appropriate to the nature of the being. By not providing the death penalty, it elevates the life of animals to be equal to man's, as we see today. The result is that no man is worthy of your respect, courtesy, and fairness because he is just an animal like the rest of the animals. Evolution does not raise man's value. It lowers man's value to an equality with the lowliest creature, thus making life cheap. And as a result, when it is spread throughout a society, it creates an insensitivity of honor, respect, and kindness to other human beings made in God's image, and begins to treat each other like the animals treat each other. And so we are seeing that before our eyes in the decline of the respect of human life in the 20th century, the rise of modernism, postmodernism, post-Christianity culture, and I don't know what it's called now. Tom can tell me that. But the cheapness of human life is increasing every day in the world and in our nation. And it's seen in many, many ways. For instance, in other cultures and wars, putting children at the front of the line to be killed to protect the soldiers behind them. But when you do not believe man is made in God's image and that you're responsible for how you treat each being made in God's image, then ultimately your values will be reduced to that of the animal kingdom. And it will continue to go that way unless and until the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the world and the truths of God and His truth in Christ and His morality according to the Ten Commandments once again in some way is proclaimed to the world. Such things will not be settled by wars or social engineering. They can only be settled by absolute truth. Second, the cities of refuge shows that God instituted proper justice for murder in the law of Moses. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 21, just the very next chapter after giving the Ten Commandments, we find that he deals with the issue of slavery and then murder. In verse 12 of Exodus 21, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." And that's just what Genesis 9 taught. "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place in which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar." From my altar. He's holding on to the horns of God's altar. "You shall take him from the altar and he shall die. He shall be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Because we are made in God's image. And yet there is here a mercy about this place that God is going to give them. And this place that he will appoint is the six cities of refuge. that Joshua designated when he finally settled the land. And it's in verses 12 and 13 that God makes the distinction between intended murder or premeditated murder and accidental death, or the kind of taking of one's life that is unintentional in some way. We would look upon that as perhaps unintentionally that someone dies in a car wreck that we were in, or that somehow at work we were not able to restrain, or we did not use wisdom in to restrain some piece of machinery that falls upon another worker and is killed. And so there are different things between premeditation and unintentional death. And God in His justice requires death for intentional or premeditated murder. But He shows mercy toward those things that we call today accidents, which in the insurance policies are called acts of God. And so this is where God is bringing justice into the nation and providing a great mercy that had not been there before. Because if the avenger of blood decided that you were guilty of murdering his cousin or his brother or sister or something, the family designated him to chase after you and kill you without trial. But now, because of God's rule over Israel as a nation, according to His inspired and revealed rules, He requires justice and mercy in these kinds of events. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 35, and look at verse 6. Numbers 35. And this is a lengthy section on the cities of refuge. And these are the instructions of Moses on the eastern side of the Jordan, where the three cities were north, middle, and south on the eastern side, where the Gad and Reuben and the tribe of Manasseh settled. But Joshua came in to give the other six after he entered the land. So in verse 6, it says, "The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands." Now, this is a lengthy chapter, so I've selected out a few verses. Look at verse 11. "And the cities to..." is that right? Verse 11. "Then you shall select yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge." And then he lists the cities in verse 15. "The six cities shall be a refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien." This is not just for those children of Abraham, but in the land of Canaan, this is to be a justice for all, including unbelievers and pagans and aliens that are in the land, that if they unintentionally kill another being, they have right to go to the Jewish cities of refuge for justice in the land. In verse 15, it says, "These six cities shall be a refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And then verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. See, no trial. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets them. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with that deadly object of stone and without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes out beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city. He should have obeyed the law, see. He should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, and so forth. And so, verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. In other words, no deals. That he has killed an image of God. And there must be justice for that person. And do not take a ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land. See, God, in a society now, governed by his rules and his laws of Israel, makes much that man is made in his image, and that there should be a respect for that image, so that if one takes another person's life unjustly, that his life must be taken to preserve justice and respect for the human condition of others, that they are all made in God's image. But if you remove that requirement in the land, then men will look upon each other without honor and without the fear of the Lord and authorities. And the result will be more and more death, more and more murder, and those who take a man's life unintentionally may be found guilty as well as the murderer. Deuteronomy 19:4, if you'll look at that. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man, verse Deuteronomy 19:5, goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of anger and overtake him because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. So God himself establishes the difference between murder and manslaughter, and extending that distinctiveness, you might compare it to intentional sin versus unintentional sin. That God's judgment upon intentional sin, of planning sin, of preparing yourself to commit sin, is a more serious offense than being caught in a moment where circumstances, a strong temptation, something of that nature that suddenly comes upon you, that there is mercy with God in those events. So God has established this difference, as well as the rules of justice, which allows the innocent party to find refuge from all accusers according to the witness of two or three witnesses. And that flows all the way through the Old Testament. It flows into the teaching of Jesus, that He affirms this principle, and into the teaching of the apostles as well. And through Western civilization, that very principle, that there is to be justice and patience and mercy involved in the administration of justice, has followed us to this present day. And that's where it comes from. And if you read the laws of the ancient Near Eastern countries and cities, city-states, there's nothing like this in them, where there is a place for justice with mercy, where distinctions are made behind the person's intention in their heart. There's just, if you take the life of another, even if it's an accident, you die. And so God's mercy is showing through the cities of refuge and telling us to have patience in our judgments toward others. It may very well be that a true murderer will flee to a city of refuge and lie, and to get refuge at least for a season there till the congregation tries him. But the congregation will bring witnesses from the other place, and the truth will ultimately be revealed. So it's not saying that there is no accountability if a person arrives at a city of refuge. Neither is the church a city of refuge. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. But it does not carry with it this city of refuge command as a sanctuary for murderers or people who have committed crimes. And this is practiced among some of the denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. But that is not the case in the New Testament for the church. The church honors the magistrate and seeks to, as Christians individually and as a church as far as possible, to honor the magistrate, except when it tries to make the church sin or take from the church its lawful liberties. So what does all this have to teach us this evening as we consider these cities of refuge in Joshua 20, which saved many innocent people from death, but they also revealed guilt of those who were being deceitful in the use of the city of refuge? Well, I read to you in our call to worship that the judgment about things without the witness of two or three witnesses breeds injustice. And this is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any gossip, slander that is without two or three witnesses must not be taken as absolute truth. And we as Christians are called to be careful of doing that. These elders at the front of the gates of the cities of refuge listen to a man come and tell his story. And they may have watched his manners, they may have heard his words, and in their heart of hearts wondered if he wasn't really a murderer, but he's claiming manslaughter. What are they to do? They're to take him in, provide a place for him, watch him, and then bring him before the congregation for trial for the disposition of his case to be determined. That justice has patience and mercy within it, that it may arrive at the truth. So our Lord Jesus Christ stood before the chief priest, Matthew 26:59 again, if you'd like to turn to that. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put Him to death. They did not find any, Matthew 26:60. Even though many, many false witnesses came forward. So, as Mark records in the same parallel passage, these witnesses contradicted each other about what Jesus said or did, and therefore their witness was of no value. They canceled out each other. And the high priest at the council, wanting to judge Jesus guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death, were frustrated. And so, but later on, two came forward, and in verse 61 it says, they said, this man, now remember these are two people that came forward later, and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, first of all, examining that statement, it's a lie. It's a lie because Jesus never said He would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, this temple will be destroyed and I will raise it up in 3 days. But He was talking about the temple of His body. He was talking about His resurrection from the dead. So these men are bringing a false witness before Jesus, before the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, or particularly the high priest's courtyard. So either through deceit, they agreed on a story, or through gossip where they misunderstood what was said, or they misinterpreted even what the gossip said. They accused Jesus of saying, I myself will tear down this temple. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've already said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need we to have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. Yet even though he had murdered no one, nor had he blasphemed, they broke God's law by murdering their rightful king without two or three witnesses. They murdered him on their interpretation of the kingship of the Messiah. They murdered him on false testimony from two witnesses who agreed perfectly. They both said the same thing, which never happens with witnesses. It's like they had memorized it. And they murdered him in an injustice. And so in verse 59, the chief priest and whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony, and they could not. And so they determined him guilty and worthy of death. Second, we learned that a city of refuge must be appointed by God for that purpose. The church is not a city of refuge from lawful authorities. It is a church where God is the refuge. And it's interesting in the study of the cities of refuge that after the establishing of them in Joshua 20, from then on, they're only referred to a few times and with the same words of refuge that are used there in Joshua and the rest of the Pentateuch. And then something interesting happens in the rest of the Old Testament. Psalm 2:12 says, give homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is our city of refuge in the true fulfillment of its meaning. He is full of mercy. He is full of truth. He judges by what he knows and sees perfectly. And he shows mercy to those who cry out for it as a refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 7:1, David says, "My God, O Lord, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me." Another thing develops in the cities of, or in the refuge of God as our refuge in the Old Testament, and that is the study of the word wings, where the believer is called to hide under the wings of God as their refuge from their enemies and from their troubles. And that follows through the rest of the Old Testament. So you just have to think, as Jesus came and saw the city of Jerusalem from a height, when he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I have called you to come to me as and to come under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." I believe those symbols that Christ used about himself as a mother hen who gathers his chicks under his wings as a mother hen does. I believe he's referring to himself as the refuge. "I came to be your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." They saw him with their own eyes, and yet they would not believe. But now he is risen, and many witnesses have seen him. And now we know that he is the place of refuge who calls unto us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The cities of refuge were established just for people who had committed manslaughter, to give them justice and protect them for a little while. But our Lord Jesus Christ has become our eternal refuge for those who are guilty, that they may live. And we love him for that, and for his grace and favor to receive us and to satisfy the justice of God for us by his death. Our response should be thanksgiving and joy, because he has given us a place to live. Let's pray.